We're turning today to chapter 20 of the Acts of the Apostle. We're going to be picking up for our text in verse 17, Lord willing, going to the end of the chapter. You know the situation. The Apostle Paul had a great desire to make it to Jerusalem for Pentecost, which the Jews, of course, would have called Feast of First Fruits, in order to preach to his kinsmen according to the flesh, and of course from many nations. As he said in Romans 9, verse 13, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost that I have a great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. And I have explained what he meant by accursed there. We have to be careful with how we understand that. Now, our text today is one which has been much and in a sense constantly on my mind for many, many years now since I started preaching the Word of God and filling this office I have. We're going to start right with verse 17. As Paul is on his way to Jerusalem, and from Miletus, he, the apostle Paul, sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. Ephesus was a city in Asia Minor. As I understand it, it was a relatively prosperous city. The church in Ephesus was Gentile. The body of Christ there was made up of men and women who had once been deeply involved in the worship of a false goddess named Diana, and consequently also living lives which were filled with gross immorality. You remember that Paul's preaching when he first came to Ephesus provoked to great wrath the makers of silver shrines to Diana, since he was hurting their business. These men then stirred up a riot, which you can read about again if you like in Acts chapter 19. We're not going to go there now. The sum total of the time Paul preached in Ephesus was 3 years, as the verse 31 of our text today makes clear. The gospel triumphs won in Ephesus were won through a great struggle with the prince of darkness and those who served him. Satan always fights with great fury against the preaching of the gospel, as it poses a mortal threat to his power and his kingdom. It is no small thing to spiritually invade territory long held by the devil. Our text today is the apostle's final charge to the elders of Ephesus, no doubt many of them, of course, ruling elders only, some ruling and teaching, preaching elders. At least one of them would have been, I believe, but of course this is a charge to all elders and all pastors for all time until time is no more. Our text speaks of elders and overseers as one and the same office. And of course, other scriptures also tell us this is true, and also that the office of bishop is the same as elder and overseer. It is all one office. Each title is simply descriptive of the duties of the office, as we have spoken of in the past. The scriptures clearly define that office, its authority, and its duties. We know for a fact that it's all one office ordained of Christ. There is no excuse, then, for those who insist on the Episcopalian form of office, such as the Church of England, Episcopalian Church, and the Methodist Church, to give some examples. I say with their bishops, and in some cases archbishops. Obviously, there's no excuse for the Orthodox and the Roman Catholic churches. Bishops, archbishops, etc., etc. They have so many different offices, and of course the Pope overall. No excuse for that. It's grossly unscriptural. Here in our text, elders are also called overseers. In his epistle to Titus, the apostle of Christ writes in the first chapter, verses 5 through 9, for this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting and ordain elders in every city, as I had appointed thee. If any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly, for a bishop must be blameless. And then he goes on from there, speaking of the qualifications of a bishop, some of the qualifications of a bishop, which he called an elder in this same passage. So we know it's all the same. What then of the office of pastor? Maybe we ought to review that. Ephesians 4, verses 11 through 16, says, and he gave some apostles, and we know that office was for that time just those 12 true apostles, and is no more, and some prophets and some evangelists, and of course prophets, we know that office in the way it was then in the New Testament church, which could use some explaining, but we have before, but that is no more. And some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. Of course, we have evangelists, pastors, and of course, teachers yet today. For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things which is the head, even Christ, for whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. And so speaking of pastors, who, by the way, ought also to be evangelists and our teachers as well, but we see the importance of the office, and we see why it is ordained. Now, pastor means shepherd. A shepherd guards, rules, guides, nourishes the redeemed flock of Christ. He nourishes by preaching and teaching that flock of Christ Jesus, the chief shepherd of his flock. Peter writes in his first epistle, chapter 5, the verse 4, and when the chief shepherd, speaking of Christ, shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. And so there is the chief shepherd, Christ Jesus. There are the under shepherds. Now, the context of what Peter wrote, though, is directed to elders, all elders. And he speaks of a chief shepherd. So they are under shepherds. And since he speaks of Christ as a chief shepherd, we assume, as I say, that he is reminding the elders of their obligations as under shepherds of Christ. Also, our text contains a charge to all the elders of the church without distinction to feed the flock of Christ. Feed in our text today has the meaning of all which I just described of a pastor's duties. Nevertheless, we ought to add that not all elders are called to preach and teach. We would not call all of them what we in this church would call the pastor. Scripture interprets Scripture. And we have this in 1 Timothy 5, the verse 17. Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor. And then going on, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. Now, not all elders, then. They're all shepherds, under-shepherds, but not necessarily all preaching and teaching, nourishing the flock that way spiritually. Obviously, pastors are all of what an elder is, plus they nourish the flock by preaching and teaching, spiritual nourishment. In many churches such as ours, the preaching, teaching elder is called the pastor and minister, since he ministers the word, of course, and the two ordinances of the church. However, in some denominations and churches, he is not called a pastor, but only an elder. And there is nothing wrong with that. Now, all elders are called to guard, rule, guide, and discipline the flock of Christ. Some are also called to preach and teach. We make the distinction by calling the former men elders and the latter pastor. In the words of the apostle of Christ in our text today, we certainly see an example of a faithful minister of Christ with a clear conscience. In another place, Peter calls himself an elder, and so Paul would have said he was an elder of the church, but he was an apostle, he was a preacher, he was a teacher, he was a pastor, he was a minister, he was all of that. But we see this example of a faithful minister of Christ with a clear conscience vindicate his ministry labors in this address to the elders of Ephesus and to the whole church, as these epistles were circulated among all the churches and, of course, are of the inspired canon of scriptures, which we are to read, study, and live by. The Apostle Paul, who, of course, had made a great many enemies and about whom a great many slanders and false reports had been constantly spread, speaks to the consciences of honest, honorable, and true men. There is a time when this is proper and right to do. That is for a minister to vindicate and justify his ministry, and this to the church. This is the last time the apostle will be able to speak to the elders of Ephesus face to face. And so he does what he does at this time, vindicating his ministry to them and calling upon them to bear witness of the truth in that regard, which he is confident his listeners will know is the truth by what they have seen, experienced, and their conscience will bear them witness of it. All who are honest, honorable, and true men. In the apostle and minister of Christ's testimony, we have also an example of a faithful minister of Christ, even as we also have the faithfulness required of pastors and elders summarized in his charge to the elders of the church at Ephesus. Verses 18 through 20 are next. And when they were come to him, he said unto them, "Ye know from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons." The apostle directs his speech then to the conscience of his hearers, knowing the conscience of the honest and true men, will be a witness of the truth of what he states. Ye know, they had experienced and witnessed and lived what he's about to say. And Paul was calling on them to be witnesses of the things which he began to speak of concerning his ministry. Ye know, from the first day that I came into Asia, this was in Asia Minor, of course, Ephesus. Not that he was right in Ephesus at the time, but he had called for them. He was in a hurry to get to Jerusalem on time, so they came to him. Ye know, from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons. Here the apostle emphasizes how he had faithfully and consistently preached and taught the word of the Lord at all seasons, even when it caused a riot, and even when he was slandered and misrepresented, and even when his preaching may have caused some among the body of Christ to be greatly offended, even made angry, yet he was faithful at all seasons. And he, the apostle Paul, tells another minister, tells him as an apostle of Christ and a minister himself, writes to him, 2 Timothy 4, verse 2, "Preach the word," and he tells all ministers in this, "Be instant, in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine." It may be sort of out of season sometimes to reprove, rebuke, and even exhort. But a minister must be faithful and consistent. Verse 19, "Serving the Lord with all humility of mind, with many tears and temptations which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews." Notice the apostle speaks of humility. Yes, there is a certain humility all of us ought to have, including elders and pastors. We could speak of that. Now, a minister of Christ who's puffed up and proud, as well as having the attitude that he's somehow superior to his people before the Lord, whatever show of humility he puts on will never be a faithful pastor, nor will he ever hear those words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." But a minister must also be bold, righteously aggressive, plain spoken, and as the case may be, even what some call severe at times. The apostle speaks here of humility of mind in the context of his ministry labors. Humility of mind. I am convinced then that he speaks of the abject humility and unworthiness a faithful minister feels before the Lord. This is what he means, his humility of mind, feels before the Lord. When it comes to the office he holds, and especially the weighty duty of preaching and teaching the Word of God, as the apostle said in another place, what was true of himself and all faithful ministers of the word. And who is sufficient for these things? 2 Corinthians chapter 2 is where that's found, as you know. And he speaks in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, the verse 3, of this humility of mind, which has been misrepresented, this particular passage. "And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling." He wasn't weak in his preaching. He wasn't weak in his ruling. But he felt in his mind, this humility of mind, as he thought of what he was charged to do, he felt his own weakness. And he had this trembling fear of this weakness of his and had to always cast himself upon the Lord. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 7, he writes, "But we have this treasure, that is the gospel and the glorious gospel doctrines of our faith, in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us." That is humility of mind, realizing what an earthen vessel you really are. And then considering the charge the Lord has given you as a minister. Serving the Lord with all humility of mind does not mean serving the Lord in a weak, effeminate, people-pleasing, reputation-preserving fashion. We see that with Paul. When he writes to the Corinthians, his first epistle here, chapter 4, 18 through 21, "Now some are puffed up, and so I would not come to you, but I will come to you shortly if the Lord will. And we'll know not the speech of them which are puffed up, but the power. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power." Yes, word, the scriptures. That has everything to do with the kingdom of God. But he's saying these who are boasting of their own authority and their own wisdom and their own knowledge, and they were denigrating the faithful preaching of the word and slandering the pastor and causing great problems in this church. "What will ye? Shall I come unto you with a rod or in love and in the spirit of meekness?" He gave them a choice to repent before he got there and make things right. Does not sound like a weak, effeminate man to me. Serving the Lord with all humility of mind, with many tears. The apostle here emphasizes his deep concern for the cause and church of Christ, for the spiritual condition, and just the overall welfare even of each member of the flock of Christ. Every faithful elder and certainly minister of Christ has that same deep concern. Though in practical application, some members of the church may misunderstand it sometimes and may even resent the pastor for having that concern and speaking from it and acting on it. "Serving the Lord with all humility of mind and with many tears and temptations which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews." The apostle speaks of his faithful service to the Lord through the constant temptations of the lying in wait of the Jews. What is meant here is how the Jews never ceased, the unbelieving Jews, certainly the Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees, and so forth, they never ceased their efforts to confuse, confound, hinder, slander, and demonize Paul. They snatched at every word he preached and twisted its meaning. They misrepresented everything he did into something vile, sinister, and self-serving. Now, these sorts are plentiful today in these times when a great many evangelicals are of a libertarian sort of mind. They chafe under faithful preaching. They chafe under the faithful rule of the elders of the church, faithful elders, including the pastor. They are of a libertarian sort of mind, spiritually speaking, and also in some cases were pampered and spoiled in their upbringing. And thus you have this problem. Yet, as we look at Paul, who had these temptations which befell him by the lying in wait of the Jews, yet we see Paul continued to faithfully serve the Lord through it all, faithfully preaching and teaching the truth as it is in Jesus, and also ruling, reproving, rebuking, exhorting, warning, and yes, disciplining as needed. And so he is an example to all ministers. Of course, it was the faithful preaching and teaching, and we might add contending, of the minister of Christ, of this apostle Paul, which most infuriated the Jews and caused them even to seek to kill him, and which brought him much physical suffering at their hands, and also more than once at the hands of the Gentiles. And you, of course, can read about that, how much he suffered in some of his epistles. And that leads us right into what the apostle writes next. Verse 20, "And how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house." The apostle and minister of Christ continues to emphatically stress and declare the truth about his ministry, truth which he has said the Ephesian elders know. Here, in this verse 20, Paul reminds them how he didn't keep anything back, that is, conceal, as it means, from them anything, by not speaking and teaching on that particular thing, anything that was profitable. That is for, of course, their benefit, their well-being. And this was the case when he preached to the church assembled or to a particular family or individual in their own house, as he speaks of house to house as well. I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you. The apostle speaks in a comprehensive sense, preaching the gospel and teaching the doctrines of our faith and all essential spiritual truth and all pertaining to our religious, if you will, practice. Our religious practice is the first and essential duty of the minister. All things spiritually popular, all things spiritually profitable must be preached. But as unpopular as it may be in these times, times like these, ministers have a right and duty to have a concern for and teach on all matters having to do with life, to put it simply. They need to have that concern for their flock, and it is their duty. I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you. Ministers have this duty, even if it causes some to take great offense, and even to be moved to anger, even if it brings the minister grief, reproach, slander, loss, or even economic hardship as well. Certainly, it has cost many ministers more than that in the past, and even today, it has cost them bonds and suffering and even death. Verse 21, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, the apostle declares and testifies of his faithfulness in keeping back nothing profitable to the body of Christ. And again, in that speaking of the duty of all ministers of Christ, yet now he speaks of the very first and constant duty of a minister of Christ. He first speaks of preaching and teaching on all that was for the good of the members of the body of Christ, but now reminds the elders of Ephesus that the constant of his ministry was the preaching of the gospel, the same gospel to Jews and Greeks, which he comprehends as this, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. By repentance toward God, the apostle means that true repentance in the heart, which is of the grace of God and is a gift of God, the repentance which follows on a godly sorrow. It is not unusual for a lost sinner when he sees some particular sins have brought him into a very hard place and caused him sorrow, suffering, perhaps loss of some kind. It's not unusual for him to then wish, or he or she wish, that he had not indulged himself in that sin or those sins, and perhaps even vow that if only he would be delivered from the fruit of the sin now being suffered, then he would mend his ways. Such sorrow, rooted and grounded only in personal suffering and loss, is not the sorrow which worketh repentance to salvation. I say personal suffering and temporal loss. That's not the sorrow which worketh repentance to salvation. Rather, it only worketh death. That is, it only leaves the person still spiritually and legally dead, condemned to everlasting, never dying death, body and soul in hell. Repentance, the apostle speaks of, is of the grace and the effectual working of the Spirit in the heart of a sinner who is sincerely sorrowing for his sin, all of his sins, not just a particular sin that's brought him grief. He's sorrowing because he is convinced and convicted that he has sinned against God and greatly offended God and has incurred his wrath and is justly condemned by God. 2 Corinthians 7, the verse 10, for godly sorrow, that is the sorrow which is acceptable to God, worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. The apostle comprehends the preaching of the gospel this way, preaching repentance toward God, not the repentance that is toward self, so to speak, but repentance toward God, whom we have sinned against. And he goes on, and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. That is, simply put, looking unto Jesus and trusting and resting only in him as Savior, and in his pardoning, purifying blood, and in his justifying righteousness to be saved, and then calling on his name, believing the gospel, and calling on the name of the Lord for salvation. Salvation is all of the free grace of God in Christ. Repentance and faith are two graces of the gospel. They are the two graces of the gospel which the Holy Spirit effectually works in the heart of those who sorrow for their sins and look unto and call upon Christ Jesus for salvation. No godly sorrow, no true repentance. No true repentance, no true faith. Verse 22 and 23 we enter in on now. Apostle says, and now behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem. By bound in the Spirit, the apostle declares that in spite of the prophecy of what awaited him in Jerusalem, and the many brethren who had pleaded with him not to go there, right into the stronghold of the enemy who had vowed to kill him, he was bound in his spirit to go. That is, he was absolutely convinced that it was the will of Christ Jesus that he, Paul, go to Jerusalem. With such a conviction of heart, a conviction of the Lord, the faithful apostle was determined to go, regardless of the suffering the Holy Spirit had revealed to him. And more than once, revealed to him more than once, and that this would bring on him this suffering, and him, Paul. But Paul was not being foolhardy, rather he was being faithful. It is one thing to recklessly deliver oneself into the hands of the enemy when it may well be the Lord's will to even flee at that time. Paul did that on a number of occasions. When death was imminent, he fled. Continued preaching, but he moved on to another place for the time, because it was not his time to offer up his life as a sacrifice. But now he was bound in the Spirit, in his spirit, as much as if he were physically in bonds and being taken as a prisoner to Jerusalem. I spoke of that prophecy. You can read it in Acts 21. 10 through 14 speaks of it. It was a prophecy by Agabus. And, of course, we know Paul answered this way as they all begged him not to go to Jerusalem because of what Agabus prophesied was waiting for him. He said, what mean ye to weep and to break mine heart? For I am ready not to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And when he would not be persuaded, we ceased, saying, the will of the Lord be done. The will of the Lord be done. There is much that could be said here about ministers faithfully fulfilling their duties regardless of the price. And many have fulfilled their duties at the price of their liberty, of course, their comfort, their family's comfort and liberty even sometimes, and certainly their lives. And now behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. We can speak of faithful ministers who have likewise felt constrained to openly preach and teach in a place and under circumstances which all but did guarantee, apart from a mighty delivering intervention from the Lord, did guarantee their bonds and suffering, and even in many cases, death. There are historical examples of that when it was obvious that the minister was truly acting in faith and obedience and not recklessly or certainly not presumptuously, and that's important. Now, there are other examples where one could truly wonder if that was the case. It may have been a good man, but when you consider the situation, then many have wondered if that was what he ought to have done. Eternity will tell it in those cases. But moving from the greater to the lesser as we look at this, is there not some application of this verse? As Paul speaks of going bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, regardless of what awaited him, is there not some application of this verse, even in times of religious liberty? I do believe there is. I believe ministers who preach in times of religious liberty ought to look at that example of Paul being bound in his spirit, regardless of the bonds and afflictions the Holy Ghost had made plain would come to him as a consequence of his faithfulness. And we should look also at faithful ministers of the New Testament all across the ages, who also were bound in their spirit to preach and teach in a place where they were going to have bonds and afflictions and death. And having considered them, and often, we should then be utterly ashamed of ourselves if we have not been faithful in our preaching, teaching, and governing. There is no perfect man, but I'm saying faithful. In our preaching, teaching, and governing, in our reproving, rebuking, and exhortation, in our being faithful not to keep back anything profitable to the souls entrusted to us, and this regardless of any misunderstanding, perhaps offense, perhaps anger, perhaps loss of some kind, that this would incur for us. What is that compared to what Paul suffered and so many ministers have suffered? And even, of course, not just ministers, but Christians, men, women, young people, for their faithfulness. It's better for faithfulness to lose one's pulpit and livelihood as a minister than to abdicate duty to the Lord and his blood-bought flock. Every faithful and true minister is bound in his spirit to faithfully serve the Lord. Every faithful and true Christian ought to understand that, even want that of their minister, even expect that, and most certainly honor and even defend that. Now, having spoken briefly of the things he had already suffered for his faithfulness and would suffer as an apostle minister of the Lord Jesus, Paul next declares, verse 24, "But none of these things move me. Neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy in the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus, to testify the grace, to testify the gospel of the grace of God. But none of these things move me." That is, none of those things move the apostle away from faithfulness in his labors, and neither count I my life dear unto myself. Nothing could move him. Not even the bonds and suffering that was awaiting him. Nothing moved him from faithfulness. Not all the suffering he had already been through, being beaten with rods and scourged and stoned and shipwrecked and in hunger and cold and heat and want and so forth, and all the slander, all the lying, all the attacks, none of it moved him. And he said, "Neither count I my life dear unto myself." Now, there is no living man who does not count his life dear in the sense that he would not throw it away. I'm saying he does count his life dear in the sense he wouldn't throw it away and count it to be nothing, to be killed. And that would not please the Lord who made us, fashioned us, and gave us life. But the apostle speaks comparatively. When the choice is faithfulness to the Lord or being less than faithful, the apostle chooses faithfulness, since compared to the infinite worth of the cause of Christ, the gospel of Christ, the blood of Christ, the church of Christ, his mortal life, his own mortal life, must not be held dear. That is, to be more worth, to be of more worth by any means. And further, he declares it to be of necessity that he would not count his life dear unto himself, would not be moved by any of these things, or even count his life dear unto himself in the face of all his suffering he was going through, the suffering his faithfulness would bring to him. He says it's a necessity, and this also brings him a determination to finish the course Christ had given him, finish it faithfully. It was a necessity to do so if he would finish it with joy and finish it faithfully, which is the only way to finish it with joy, to finish his course and his ministry this way. To testify, he says, he comprehends his whole ministry, to testify the gospel of the grace of God. The gospel of God is the gospel of salvation. Salvation is all and only of the free grace of God. Salvation is by the free grace of God alone, through faith alone in his Son Christ Jesus alone, and true repentance of the heart and justifying faith are also the gift of God, of his free grace freely given to those who sorrow for their sins, acknowledge before God their just condemnation, believe the promise of God in the gospel, and call upon the name of the Lord for salvation. But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. For Paul, the course the Lord had given him included the ministry, to be an apostle and a minister until the day he died. They were then one in the same in that respect. And he could say before he died, I have fought a good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith. 2 Timothy 4, the verse 7. He had kept the faith. He had remained true to the Lord Jesus Christ in every respect, and certainly as an apostle and a minister. Paul was a minister of Christ, but more than a minister, he was an apostle. As an apostle, Paul had been ordained and commissioned to hold that office unto death. The ministers of Christ Jesus are not apostles, and certainly not all are faced with bonds, suffering, and death for faithfulness in ministry. But like all Christians, ministers have an obligation to finish the course the Lord had given them, and this means to be faithful to the end of their lives, even if Christ does not call them to hold the office of minister until the end of their lives. But they must be faithful to the end of the time he calls them to hold that office, and also be faithful, like all Christians, to the end of their course, to the end of their life. Now, some pastors, and for that matter, some elders, are ordained and called of Christ to hold their office all their days. And this is of the course and the ministry they've been given. Yet what I want to get at is this: whether the minister, the pastor, is assured of the Lord that he's been given an honorable discharge from his office, not by death, but in life, or whether it is the Lord's will that he hold that office until the day is discharged from it by death, either way, he ought to feel constrained, compelled, and be determined to faithfully finish the course and the ministry the Lord has given him, called him to and given him. As for finishing his ministry with the joy Paul spoke of, this a minister will do, this joy he will finish with, if and only if he's been faithful, even if as a pastor he's experienced more grief than joy as he watched over the souls of the flock given him to care for. The joy the apostle speaks of is the joy of knowing that by the grace of God, one has been faithful in his duties to Christ Jesus, the head and chief shepherd of the church, and to have a clear conscience in that. Now, Hebrews 13, verse 7 says, obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. But none of these things move me, the apostle says in our text, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy in the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. All Christians have the joy of their salvation, although some more according to their spiritual condition. But the apostle speaks of a joy which he seeks, the joy of knowing he has faithfully and fully finished his course and his ministry. It is better, it is infinitely better, if necessary to faithfulness, for a minister to labor, often with grief because of his faithfulness, but at the end of it all, when he has finished his ministry, to have abiding, everlasting joy in the knowledge that by the grace of God, he was faithful. And as the apostle will speak of shortly, he is then pure of the blood of all men. Verse 25, and now behold, I know that ye all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, shall see my face no more. Paul preached the kingdom of God. Ministers preach the kingdom of God. They preach the reality and substance of the kingdom of God. They preach of the only way of entering into the kingdom of God through repentance and justifying faith in Christ. And of course, by the new birth, except the man be born again, born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God, the Lord Jesus said. Born of water, of course, the natural birth, and of the spirit, the spiritual birth. He cannot enter into the kingdom of God. He must be born again, he said. He preached. We preach that. And of course, preaching the kingdom of God includes preaching the doctrines of the kingdom of God and the duties of a citizen of the kingdom of God and the eternity of the kingdom of God and the blessings of the kingdom of God, to sum up rich, abundant grace here and then glory forever. Now, having vindicated his ministry and the conscience of those to whom he is speaking here, that is, vindicating his faithfulness in his ministry labors, though he's not done yet, but now he stops and he sums up what he said thus far. He begins verse 26 with, wherefore? That is, in light of all he's testified. Wherefore? Verses 26 and 27. I take you to record, that is, to testify, to give witness this day, that I am pure of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Wherefore, I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men. Every faithful minister of Christ knows and feels the necessity of his being able to declare in truth and from the heart that he is pure from the blood of all men. He needs to be able to say that and have his conscience clear on it. Every day he's involved in ministry, and certainly at the end of it all, whether it's by death or by an honorable discharge in this life. What does this mean that Paul says, I am pure from the blood of all men? We have spoken of this more than once. He speaks, to put it this way, of the blood of souls. That is, he speaks in a figurative way of the life of souls. The life of the soul, that is, eternal life or eternal death. Every man, woman, child, every person will spend all eternity either in heaven, they'll have everlasting life in heaven, or they will spend eternity in that everlasting death of hell. So he speaks of the blood of souls that way. Paul speaks of this. And Paul declares that he is pure from the blood of all men, all those whom the Lord has called Paul to preach to and teach and rule as an apostle and minister of Christ. Paul, preaching to the Jews in Corinth, finished his exhortation and preaching to them this way, Acts 18, verse 6, and when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, he shook his raiment and said unto them, your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From henceforth I will go unto the Gentiles. He's speaking of the blood of their souls. Now, we're all aware of what blood guilt is with regard to the mortal life of the body. If we have an obvious and known responsibility and the ability to take an action or give a warning when a person's life is obviously in the balance, we shun that responsibility, and that person loses his life, then we have a measure of guilt in his death. Even if he died through his own reckless stupidity or by his hand or by the hand of another. With regard to that last situation, there are literally accounts of people seeing a man or a woman or a young person being attacked and not even being willing to just call the police because they didn't want to get involved. I remember when I was young, I don't think I was even grown up yet. There was this famous case in New York City where a woman was slowly, brutally murdered on a sidewalk in broad daylight. Well, dozens and dozens and dozens of people watched out their windows of surrounding apartment buildings, and not a one called the police. They didn't want to get involved. That's blood guilt. The one who did the killing was obviously first in the offense and guilty, but they had a measure of guilt as well. The scriptures give examples and warn about blood guilt concerning the mortal life of the body, especially concerning those with a duty to watch for the safety of a people entrusted to their care. And there is a spiritual application as well when it comes to ministers who are watchmen, and Paul is making it. But Ezekiel, I'm going to read chapter 13, 1 through 6. This speaks first about blood guilt concerning the mortal life of the body. But then, of course, we see Paul then speaking of the life of the soul. Again, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, speak to the children of thy people, and say unto them, when I bring the sword upon a land, that the people of the land take a man of their coast and set him for their watchman. If, when he seeth the sword come upon the land, he blow the trumpet and warn the people, then whosoever heareth the sound of the trumpet and taketh not warning, if the sword come and take him away, his blood shall be upon his own head. He heard the sound of the trumpet and took not warning, his blood shall be upon him. Just as those who hear the pastor sound the warning, preach the gospel, and also sound the warning with regard to false converts, for instance, and warn of that in a comprehensive way, making plain what is the evidence of faith and life and the fruit of regeneration and so forth, and preaching and warning, their blood is upon their own heads, the blood of their own souls, if they die that everlasting death in hell, body and soul. But he that taketh warning shall deliver his soul. But if the watchman see the sword come and blow not the trumpet, and the people be not warned, if the sword come and take any person from among them, he is taken away in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at the watchman's hand. That is, if he doesn't blow the trumpet and warn. You should know in the Old Testament, sometimes soul is spoken of with regard to the person's even their mortal life. So it's used in a little bit different sense sometimes. Not that it wouldn't have bearing on his eternal soul if he is one who is so irregardless of a proper warning such as this that has been sounded. Paul could truthfully declare from the heart what every minister of Christ had better be able to declare from the heart in truth, and this should be of the utmost importance to them, even if it causes them to be misunderstood, resented, perhaps slandered, or worse. Wherefore, I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men, the blood of their souls, pure from any measure of guilt and their eternal death in hell through neglect. And why was Paul pure of the blood of all men, and how is it that all ministers can only be pure of the blood of all men, the blood of their eternal souls? Faithful ministers have this constantly in their mind, even in their heart, that they must be pure of the blood of all men, the souls of all those given into their care. In verse 27, Paul declares how it was that he was pure of the blood of all men. And then in that, what is essential for any and all ministers to be pure of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. In brief, the apostle and minister of Christ did not draw back or cower back, or that's what shun here means, from preaching and applying all the counsel of God which we have in the Scriptures. To be faithful and pure of the blood of all men, a minister must do more than avoid preaching obvious guilt, as vital as that is vital to faithfulness, obviously, and also to avoid leading the members of the flock into error by unscriptural practice on his part. A minister must do all of that, of course, to be pure of the blood of all men, but he must also declare to the flock in his care all the counsel of God. It's not just what he doesn't do, it's what he must do. It's not just what he doesn't teach, it's what he must teach and preach. All the counsel of God concerning all things having to do with faith and practice and conformity to the word of God and all things having to do even with this life. Paul did not shun from preaching and teaching the doctrines of our faith, but also from anything which was profitable to those given into his care. He certainly did not shun also to rebuke, reprove, and warn as necessary. And he didn't shun to correct false understandings of doctrine, nor to confront error among the Lord's flock, nor to warn of unscriptural ways, including unruly and foolish ways of living. Or, for instance, we see, just to give some instances here, greed, rebellion, worldliness. Nor did he shun from urging the members of the body of Christ unto love and good works, to faithfulness and fruitfulness in the service of Christ. He didn't shun to warn of false teachings and false teachers, wolves, including in sheep's clothing, and all evil communication. He most certainly did not shun from warning false converts of their peril. Woe to any minister who does shun from plain warnings, in which he emphasizes the necessity of the new birth and the abiding evidence of true faith and the consistent fruit of regeneration. Paul, as a faithful minister of Christ, did not neglect to preach and teach and apply anything which was for the glory of Christ and the good of his flock, and that includes the lambs. It is obvious that a great many ministers today are not pure of the blood of all men, since they do not faithfully preach the whole counsel of God. In fact, a great many outright preach error, and many also commend that they themselves are not preaching error. Many still commend as faithful in the eyes of their people the false doctrines and corrupt ways of other ministers and teachers who do openly preach error because they join with them in preaching fellowship. These who do this actively do the devil's work and are of all men most guilty when it comes to the blood of souls. If they are preaching error, or if they are practicing it, or if they are doing both. And they ought to take heed to Isaiah. Chapter 1, verse 15, "And when ye spread forth your hands, I will hide mine eyes from you. Yea, when ye make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood." What Isaiah there says about literal blood is true of these men with regard to the blood of souls. Going on in verse 28, the apostle admonishes the elders, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood." To feed them. Certainly with regard to nourishment, and he's talking there the elders, and certainly with regard to nourishment, spiritual nourishment, preaching and teaching, in that case, we would say he's talking to those who are ministers of the word. They're to not shun from preaching the whole counsel of God. They're not to fail to preach everything that's profitable for the flock of God. The subject is faithfulness to the duties of an elder, including certainly and perhaps especially a teaching and preaching elder, what we would call a pastor. The context is what Paul has testified of his own faithfulness, which testimony sums up and concludes with these verses, "Wherefore I take you to record," that is testify, "give witness this day that I am pure from the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God." And shortly we will also add context to that, as he did, as he speaks of wolves and those who arise from within teaching perverse things. And we know that he was very faithful there too in confronting that. Here in this verse 28, the apostle of Christ first admonishes elders and pastors, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves." Elders of the church, certainly ministers, must be, first of all, solid and knowledgeable in doctrine. And then also, of course, faithful in all their ministry practice. They must take heed to themselves in this, that they are sound, consistent, and constant in this regard if they're going to faithfully fulfill their duty to the flock given into their care. Elders and pastors cannot hope to rightly take care of the Lord's blood-bought flock if they're not sound in doctrine and in practice and in their walk. Certainly, they must needs be diligent to take care then of their own souls. They have to take care of their own souls that way. Take heed to yourselves, unto yourselves. The apostle exhorts and urges elders, "Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves." That is first, this is first necessary. The local church is going to be governed and guarded rightly, and in the case of those who minister the word, preached to and taught rightly. Then the apostle continues on with this charge, "Take heed, therefore, to all the flock," all, every one of the flock, the sheep, even if some act more like goats at times, "and the lambs. Take heed, therefore, to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers." Elders and ministers are selected, of course, by the congregation, or in some cases by existing elders that are already there and approved by the congregation. But it ought to be through much prayer and pondering. And it is a truth then, a truth of the scriptures, that every elder, and certainly every minister, is made such and enabled to faithfully do their duties by the head of the church, Christ Jesus, through the Holy Spirit, who enlightens, convinces, and convicts them of their calling and duty, as well as making this obvious to those who select and ordain them as elders. "Take heed, therefore, to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God." Feed, as I have said many times in this text, as it comes from the Greek, means to, as a shepherd, tend, rule, guard, guide, and concerning the minister of the word, spiritually nourish the flock. This is a sobering, serious, and holy responsibility for which Christ will hold every man accountable, every elder, certainly every minister, with regard to all that plus the spiritual nourishment of the flock. And the apostle stresses this in calling the church of God, thus stressing the deity of Christ Jesus, the head of the church, and also that the church is the possession of God, his own peculiar people. So the head of the church is both God and man, but also the church is the possession of God, his own peculiar people. But the apostle is not done in that regard, since he goes on to write this of the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. Christ Jesus purchased, redeemed from condemnation, everlasting wrath and death and hell, each and every one of his spiritual body, the true church. Christ Jesus, true man, but also eternal God, purchased the church with the blood he shed in his suffering death. Purchased her, and we might add, as declared in John's Revelation chapter 2, washed her with his own blood. How precious is his church to Christ Jesus? Well, how precious is the blood of the Redeemer, who was and is both true man, but without sin, and also, though, God. The blood of Jesus Christ, how precious is that? How precious is the blood of Christ due to his deity? It is infinitely precious. And as he willingly suffered so much agony of body and soul in redeeming the church, each member of his spiritual body with his own precious blood, elders and ministers ought to tremble at the thought that they could make themselves guilty of the blood of even one soul because they've not been faithful to the duties of the office in ruling, guarding, guiding, and in the case of ministers, preaching and teaching the whole counsel of God. The church is so precious to Christ, to him, that the Son of God, Christ Jesus, made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant. The Son of God made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Philippians 2, and the verses are 7 through 8. His church is so precious to him that Christ Jesus owned as his own our imputed sins, and suffered immeasurable pain and terrible shame on that account, and the full wrath of God against us poured into his soul as he was publicly, cruelly crucified to death on a Roman cross. How precious is his church to him? That's how precious it is. The church of Christ was purchased with the unspeakable sufferings and the precious blood, the infinitely precious blood of Christ. Ministers do well to keep that in mind and tremble. And also, 1 Corinthians 3, 16 through 17, the context of which is a warning to ministers and a warning to the body of Christ against unfaithful ministers, says this, "Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are." In another place, the apostle speaks of each individual as a temple of God. Here he speaks of the body of Christ as the temple of God. Ministers would do well, and elders, to take this very, very seriously. "Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and all the flock, over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. Take heed, and be diligent in all ways, and with all things, at all times." The apostle goes on in verses 29 and 30 to sound a specific twofold warning of an ever-present danger to the Lord's flock. Verse 29, "For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock." The apostle knew and was sure that once he was gone, grievous wolves, who at the time were afraid of him, to try this while he was still there, would immediately seize the opportunity to enter into the church and seek to ravage the flock. And so he wanted these elders to know that. He wanted them to be prepared for that. He wanted them to know their duty and to be vigilant. Spiritual wolves are an ever-present danger to the Lord's blood-bought flock. Always have been. Christ Jesus warned of them. "Beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. These days, they even have the advantage, these ravening wolves, these wolves in sheep's clothing, of entering in among the local flock of Christ, as I think of shepherds in wolves' clothing, the worst of all wolves in sheep's clothing. Shepherds in sheep's clothing have the advantage of, you might say, entering into many local churches of the flock of Christ by way of their teachings mass-produced and marketed through books and also broadcast on radio, television, the internet, and so far. Wolves are opportunistic creatures and vigilant for prey. So it is with spiritual wolves, which concern themselves with spreading their corrupt and corrupting doctrines or practice or both. All spiritual wolves are dangerous, but the most dangerous wolves are wolves in shepherd's clothing, as I mentioned, especially those who may even be seemingly sound in doctrine, but they are corrupt and corrupting in their practice. By that, they lead the Lord's people into corrupting practices themselves and to ministers who are corrupted in both doctrine and practice. All wolves are dangerous. Those who preach error, outright, an obvious error, and are always corrupt in their practice, they are extremely dangerous. But then there is that most dangerous minister of all to that part of the church which would seek to be faithful, and they are those who are sound in doctrine, but they are corrupt in practice. Now, the devil has a bloodthirst for souls, and unfaithful ministers, wolves in shepherd's clothing, are his most effectual beasts of prey in that regard. Yet a great many evangelicals these days behave as if there was no such thing as wolves in disguise and loose among the Lord's people. These days, such wolves are plentiful. They pastor their own churches, and in the case of a growing crowd of celebrity ministers, they preach to and teach and influence by their practice and their preaching. The hands of these men are spiritually covered with blood, the blood of souls. They are not pure, the blood of all men. These shepherds in wolves' clothing are having much success corrupting the Lord's flock, including because there are so many elders and ministers of local churches who willingly turn a blind eye to them, and many even defend their unfaithfulness in doctrine or practice in both. These two are not pure of the blood of all men. Their hands are sparsely covered with blood. They are not pure of the blood of all men. 1 Timothy 3, the verse 2, with the qualifications of a pastor, a bishop, I should say, an elder, and of course a pastor too, then a bishop then must be, among other qualifications, vigilant. And that includes avoiding the justification of any minister or teacher who is not sound and faithful both in doctrine or practice, including even to the point of these churches that may be sound themselves overall, but then they'll put links to all kinds of ministries and pastors and preachers, celebrity men, and they'll say, well, there's some good things here. But just use discernment. These men don't seem to realize they are not pure of the blood of all men, the blood of souls. Wherefore, I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men. And Peter says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour, which is what his wolves do. Verse 30, also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Here the apostle warns of those who arise within the local flock, men and even women who spread error and false teachings, speaking perverse things. Perverse here has the meaning of things, of teachings and doctrines which misinterpret and distort in part or whole texts and teachings of the scriptures. Those who do this sometimes do so in pride and thinking themselves to be wise and knowledgeable when in truth they are not. And then there are those also whom the apostle writes of, those who do this to draw away disciples after them. And this may be with the intent to form their own church or simply to support their own ego and pride or perhaps even to subvert the authority of the pulpit of the faithful minister. Paul writes to Timothy of such, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. For I know this, the apostle writes here in our text, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Well, such wolves must not be allowed by the elders and ministers of Christ to ravage the blood-bought, blood-washed flock of Christ. But he also says this, writes this, warns this. Also of your own selves shall men arise speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Such men and sometimes women must not be allowed to have a free rein in the local church. And their perverse teachings must be corrected in the ears of all who have heard them, the whole flock down to the lambs. This is an absolute duty of a minister. He must not allow error to stand as truth ever. And then, verse 31, therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. Here the apostle warns and, speaking for Christ, commands the elders, including the minister, of course, to watch over the flock, to watch over their souls, and certainly watch over their spiritual purity and safety. By his own example, during his 3 years with them, he stresses the absolute necessity of constant, intense vigilance. By the space of 3 years, I cease not to warn everyone, night and day, with tears. Therefore, since ravening wolves are prowling about looking for opportunity, and since there is that constant danger of those who would arise within to speak perverse things, and because Christ has purchased his flock with his own precious blood and holds the flock, his flock is precious to him, therefore elders and pastors have the duty to guard the flock from error and from all false teachings and perverse teachings and all wolves. Therefore, the apostle commands elders to watch, that is, to be vigilant, to be wakeful. Be not as those watchmen the Lord condemned by the mouth of Isaiah the prophet. Chapter 56, the verse 10 of Isaiah. His watchmen are blind, they're all ignorant, they're all dumb dogs, they cannot bark, sleeping, lying down, loving to slumber. Therefore, elders and ministers of Christ, watch and take care to be pure of the blood of all men. Paul writes to the minister Timothy, but watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. That description of Zion in Psalm chapter 48, walk about Zion and go round about her, tell the towers thereof, mark ye well her bulwarks, consider her palaces, that ye may tell to the generation following. I will not again preach on that. I will just point out those towers had better have vigilant watchmen in them, else those same watchmen are guilty of the blood of men. They are not pure of the blood of men, the blood of souls. Now, verse 32, the apostle says, now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among them which are sanctified. First, he says, and now, brethren, having given them their charge as elders, I commend you to God. He was leaving them. He would never be with them again. They would never see his face again. He would never be among them to teach them and to do all that a faithful minister would do. And so he commends them to the keeping of God. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. The word of his grace. He commends them to the word of his grace, that is, the scriptures. The word of God is the word of grace to his people. Preaching and teaching and reading and meditating on this word is the means of grace by which the Holy Spirit, the teacher, further enlightens those in Christ, stirs up and builds up their faith, their hope, their love, and all of the graces implanted in their hearts and increases their knowledge, wisdom, discernment, peace, and joy in believing, while ministering also grace to go on in faithfulness and increase in fruitfulness and to endure whatever it is they're called to endure in this world at times. The word of his grace, which is able to build you up, comprehending what I have just shared. Colossians 1, verse 9 through 12 speaks of this as well. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, unto all patience and longsuffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. And so it's so very important to be built up in the word of grace. Colossians 2, the verse 6 through 7, as ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, established in the faith as ye have been taught with that word of grace, abounding therein with thanksgiving, built up. Each individual Christian needs to be built up spiritually. The whole church together needs to be built up. The local church needs to be built up, built on the word of his grace. Ephesians 2, 19 through 22. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, that is then the teachings that the Spirit of the Lord has made known by them, Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. So built up with the word of his grace. As for individual Christians being built up, 1 Peter 2, the verse 5, ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual household and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. And as for the ministers of the word, Paul says this, 1 Corinthians 3, the verse 19 through 17, the ministers of Christ, for we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry, ye are God's building, according to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder, that is being an apostle, a minister of Christ, but an apostle. I have laid the foundation, another buildeth upon it. But let every man take heed, every minister take heed how he buildeth thereupon. That's every man he's speaking of, ministers. For the foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest. For the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. That is those who build with gold, silver, and precious stones, as opposed to those who build with perishable materials, wood, hay, and stubble, in a spiritual sense. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved. That is, if he's truly in Christ, yet so is by fire. So even the one who is truly in Christ will pay a price if he builds with inferior material, you might say, this household of faith, this building of God. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them that are sanctified. Those in Christ who are the sanctified, the holy, blood-bought possession, people of God, have a sure title to the eternal, glorious, glad inheritance that Christ has purchased for them. We received this inheritance by grace through faith in Christ. We received it when we heard of the way of salvation, the gospel of grace, the word of grace. So those that are in Christ have an infallible title to the eternal inheritance he purchased for them. But Paul says this, the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. But we have the firm assurance, the sure hope of this inheritance in our heart. We have the substance and evidence of this inheritance in our heart by faith. We heard of it briefly comprehended when we first heard the gospel, but then we've learned much more of it and have been learning more of it by the scriptures, effectually applied in our hearts and thus strengthening our grace of hope. And as we receive through believing the word of God's grace, this inheritance and glory purchased for us by Christ, so we experientially receive ever more of the substance and evidence of it in our hearts through the word of God's grace. The word of God's grace, ever more of it until we enter into it when we finish our course here or Christ returns. And so we see all this comprehended in what Paul has said. And he says next in verse 33, I have coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. Most certainly Paul did preach at times among people who were very wealthy. Corinthians was a wealthy place. Ephesus would have had some of that nature, but he didn't covet their silver or gold or apparel. He did not feel, as the minister of Christ, he ought to have all that they had. He wasn't preaching to get what they had. That's not why he was preaching. In fact, in certain places, such as Corinth, and also here in Ephesus, which was a fairly prosperous place, Paul, as an apostle of Christ, who was much slandered, maligned, many, many, many false stories being circulated around about how he was only in it for himself, how he was trying to profit off of them. In such places as Corinth, where there was a lot of wealth, he made it his policy not to take anything from them. He was supported in his labor, so to speak. He had what he needed from other churches, but in these cases, he rather labored while he was among them with his hands to earn money so he could put to nothing these rumors. He wouldn't take a chance on giving any fuel to that fire. Verse 34 and 35, "Yea, ye yourselves know that these hands have ministered unto my necessities, and to them that were with me. I have showed you all things, how that so laboring you ought to support, ye ought to support the weak, and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said it is more blessed to give than to receive." So he labored for the reason I said, and certainly also he wanted to show these that it was very foreign to that that way of life they were in, to actually support the weak, to help others with what they earned in honest labor. Now, I say other churches, other situations, it was a different story. Philippians 4, 10 through 14, "But I rejoice in the Lord greatly, that now at the last your care of me hath flourished again, wherein ye were also careful, but ye lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. Notwithstanding, ye have done well, and that ye did communicate with my affliction." They sent, bluntly put, they sent material means to help the minister so that he could go on ministering. He does, in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 14, declare this, Paul, "Even so hath the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel." That is, if that is at all possible, that's the way it should be done. But I will say that high salaries and perks have corrupted the office of pastor to a great many churches and robbed the cause of missions and evangelism. I do not believe in high salaries for pastors. I don't believe in a bunch of perks. I don't believe in even retirement benefits for pastors, because it ties the church to that commitment then for many, many years, and they are getting nothing back from it. Men who are looking for a vocation in which they can prosper financially ought to stay away from the ministry. That's not the purpose of the ministry. And if a person goes into that, a man, with the idea that I'm going to do very, very well financially and be able to even perhaps pile up wealth, all he's doing is perverting the office and doing what he's doing for filthy lucre. The wages he's paid become filthy lucre. 1 Peter 5, verses 1 through 4, "The elders which are among you, I exhort, to him also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away." At the same time, we know ministers ought not to live in poverty unless their people live in poverty. if at all possible, and if the minister earns it, he should be paid well enough to provide for himself, his family, and to some extent, if he's thrifty and wise, his future. If it's necessary for him to raise supplementary funds, he should find a way to do so which will not draw his mind away from the ministry or take up too much of his time. Because in reality, there's two things at issue there. There is the time it takes to do those things, but if he has the time, there's also drawing his mind away from the ministry. Those who don't preach don't realize that sermons are formed in the mind by the Lord, through reading, yes, and studying the scriptures and so forth, but they don't happen all at once. And when the mind gets so distracted sometimes on other things, it can be hard to have that happen. And so as we go through this charge to the elders, I think it's important to consider all of it, because you'll be choosing another pastor one of these days. And it's very important that you hold the present one to his duties and all future ones to their duties. That's very important for all of you, for the cause of Christ, and even for him. Closing with verse 36 through 38. And when he had thus spoken, he kneeled down and prayed with them all. And they all wept sore and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spake, that they should see his face no more. And they accompanied him into the ship. And we could say, I suppose, a good deal about this, but I do believe it's self-explanatory. So we close there. Amen.